something. It is, we should expect that it's in a different way that we originally think that it's going to be. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet when we read his promises in his word, when we hear about the things that he has done and the things that he has yet to do, we become fixated on what we expect that to be and the way that that's going to look. And maybe it's just that I'm getting older and hopefully more mature. But, well, I think that the Lord has been absolutely clear with us. It does take time and perspective to actually understand his character in the way that he has done what he has done. And in understanding his character, we can have a much better picture of the way that he is going to do things, not only prophetically, not in the grand scheme of humanity as a whole and the universe in its entirety, but in our lives. And the way that he has prepared work for all of us to do. I used to joke with my friends that I was born a couple thousand years too late because I didn't seem to fit. You know, no matter where I went, it was either I care about things that nobody else cared about, or I would have loved to see things that people really didn't care about or had no interest in being witness to. But I want to be where things are happening, you know? Like, I want to be wherever the fight is. You know, saying that as someone who's fought much less than many people who have lived in throughout history have needed to. Just as a side note, In studying the past, one of the surprises that I found was that even 2,000 years ago, we hear about people, the average lifespan being so much lower in ancient times, and indeed it was. But when you start looking at specifically who lived how long, it was really much more difficult for people to reach maturity. It was more the child mortality rate especially was much, much higher in the past than it is today. But after 20 to 22, people lived almost as long as they do today. It was not unreasonable for even somebody without a great quality of life to live into their 40s or 50s, maybe even 60s. And not to say that they were as healthy as we are today, but in terms of longevity, even something like, you know, average lifespan, it takes a little bit of context to really understand what's being said there. And ever since I learned that, it's always just kind of put into perspective that the books or book that we hold in our hands, the overwhelming majority of the people who were exposed to this truth had a very different concept of life and death than you or I do. I don't have to worry about what percentage of my children have any reason to live to be adults. The assumption is that they all will, unless something goes horribly wrong. And that in itself is a blessing. I can't wrap my head around just having to get used to the idea that this is the reality. So when I come to the Word, and you know, we're getting ready for VBS, and you know, may God create the increase there. It has caused me to really do a lot of searching in my own heart, because I'm not exactly smart, but I am not quite so dumb as to think that what we get out of Vacation Bible School, or what truths are communicated, or what understanding of the Lord and his character is gleaned from those who attend, or those who facilitate, has absolutely nothing to do with me. I couldn't do that if I tried. I'm not smart enough. I don't understand human condition enough. I am grateful that up until now I have not had a hand in very many conversions at all, not because that's not something that's worthy or something to be sought after, but I don't know that my younger self would have had the correct perspective to leave me out of it, to recognize that anything that the Lord decides to use me in really he gets all the credit. And our passage today is going to be in Deuteronomy 6. And anybody who knows me knows that I absolutely love the Old Testament. I should probably tell you something. But this is one of the, for the Jews, even today, this is one of the most venerated passages of Scripture. It's a very, very central message to not just Jewish thinking, but Jewish ways of life as well. It has had a major impact on their culture and the way that they orient themselves in terms of God's truth and the way that it applies to their lives. It's going to be Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. And the passage is called the Shema. And there's a lot here. I know usually I get into definitions and grammar and certain implications there. I will do my best, no promises, to stay away from a lot of that. But we're just going to pick it up in verse 4 and read through verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it continues from there, but that section right there, for a long time, and in many Orthodox Jewish homes, is still recited every morning and every evening to this day. And when I read this most recently, I had not read it before as a father, and as somebody who has the innate responsibility to teach his little ones about the Lord. And as I have become more acquainted with the wretchedness of my own heart and the sinfulness of my nature, the enormity of that task is absolutely daunting. In a lot of ways, martyrdom is less daunting than that. Martyrdom, you can't have a really bad day or series of days, but the Lord promises us a very specific reward for that. And there are definitely benefits and rewards to obviously teaching your children about the Lord's truth and what that means for them. But this isn't just a day. It's every day. And in a lot of ways, we are, in the way that we are supposed to be living sacrifices to the Lord and to His holiness and to His purpose, and not just giving of our time, but of our minds, and giving every thought over to Him to be taken captive by Christ. We are too a sacrifice, and it's a really, the phrasing is a little bit unfortunate here, but we are a sacrifice to our children's development as well. Not that that is something to be worshipped, not at all, but we are to be a sacrifice in the sense of giving of ourselves, laying our lives down, letting them benefit from the benefit of our experience, our misfortunes, whatever. And when I read this passage and how specific the Lord was in informing the culture of the people that He has chosen for Himself and to glorify Himself in, not because they are great, but because He is great. It's passages like these that I lament that so many Christians today are so glib about disregarding the Old Testament as a whole. Because not only is this beautiful, it is powerful, it is supposed to be this way from now until the New Jerusalem. And I'm not going to make any assumptions about what life is going to be like there. That just doesn't sound like a good idea. But Christ himself said about the Passover meal, he said he would not be partaking of it again until he comes back bodily. And it's just kind of said in passing, but we're still going to be able to celebrate the Passover there. Like, that's, to me, that's a really big deal. Like, it's, we're still going to have a reason to celebrate. Like, we're still going to be looking at what he has done for us even after that work has been completed. And so when I think about trying to, let me read it verbatim here. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when they rise up." So when you go to sleep, when you wake up, when you're traveling, and when you're at home. I don't know about you guys, I really can't think of a circumstance in which one of those four wouldn't apply. Like, this is to saturate young minds in the truth of God. And that's not just reading rote out of the Bible. That's probably the quickest way to get children to hate it. But his law, his works, his character is dynamic. It is something that's supposed to be wrestled with. I go through Proverbs pretty regularly, and it, again, I'm not smart. Every time in the first couple of chapters, it says, you know, if you're going to get anything out of these books or out of these sayings, that you have to wrestle with it. It's something you got to mull over and over again. And I believe that absolutely applies to Proverbs, but I don't think it only applies to Proverbs. Like, there are so many things that people don't understand about the Bible. I don't think anybody can understand everything perfectly. But we will never, we'll never understand it, and we'll never have these massive victories that the Holy Spirit gives us in understanding God and his character and his truths, an infinite mystery, by the way, if we don't think about it and process it. And, you know, there are people who, like, they're just so fed by Psalms and the beauty of the poetry in there. That doesn't mean you get to ignore Ecclesiastes. And don't get me, admittedly, I love Ecclesiastes. I'm kind of a glutton for punishment, but it is a major downer, and it is supposed to be, because so much of our life has to be discardable at a moment's notice, up into our very lives. And so when I'm still not exactly sure how it happened. I think that is evidence of a divine hand. But being head of growth and learning this year and having to think about, okay, what do we, you know, we've got 4 days to try to disseminate some truth to very, very young minds who do not have an adult perspective. What do you say? And recognizing that even with the neighbor kids, I've been working on that sandbox out there for a couple of weeks now. And just this last time I was out here this week, I had a gaggle of neighbor kids roll up. And even as my heart was breaking, because even as they were riding out of the parking lot, one of the older girls was like, "Hey, we can't go over there," you know, recognizing that these kids come from Muslim families. They've been warned not to go to the Christian church. We don't have a whole lot of opportunities. We don't have a whole lot of chances to give them something that will give them an honest picture of who it is that's after them. You know, everybody who's important in the, and I use these kids as an example, but it's anybody. Now, you go to the movies, you go to secular homes, they have a very concrete, though fluid depending on the situation, picture of who Christians are, what they think, why they think that way, and how they feel about everybody else. None of it's true, of course, or at least none of it's accurate. And for me, that's proof positive of the power of God itself. Like, the idea that any of us should be saved is incredible to me, because I know how steeped in sin I was, even after I thought that I was, you know, on the right side of the fence. I wish I could stand before you today and say that the sexual purity that I discarded so long ago is completely restored, and that I don't grapple in my heart with that every single day. But that would be a lie. And honestly, the biggest hurdle I see in trying to teach young minds about the truths of God and the wonders and the beauty of His love is my own heart, my own condition, the dirtiness in my own spirit that the core has been switched in. But, you know, the Lord really has given us another nature. He hasn't taken the old one yet. It's beaten. It's broken. Make no mistake about that. Anybody who says differently is selling something. But we're not enough, ladies and gentlemen, to affect what needs to be affected in their minds and in their hearts. No amount of fun or kindness or friendliness is going to overcome their heart's willingness to believe a lie about their Creator. And I know you don't see it, they're kids, but David said, surely in sin my mother conceived me. And I don't think that's saying that he was, again, it's not saying that he was damned as an infant, but he was absolutely knew his condition. He knew the condition of his heart. He knew how deeply the roots of sin ran in his life. And I am so grateful that someone who did so many awful things as he did, and he did, has written so much that has impacted so many Christians for the truth and the love of God, that he's inspired countless generations of saints to holiness and purity. And that hasn't happened because he's so filthy. It happens because God's not. And God is good enough that even somebody as morally bankrupt as David behaved, God can use that. My hope for you all and for myself is that it doesn't take a moral catastrophe to evidence the glory of God. I don't want this church to be someone that God is glorified in spite of. God is good enough for that, and make no mistake about it. One of the woodworkers I follow on YouTube, he said, he had messed up a project, and he said, nobody is completely useless, everybody can serve as a bad example. And I love that saying, because I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. But I think that's one of the reasons that Christ has not purged his church of everybody who's a hypocrite, is that with his spirit, with his truth, who they are and who they serve is evident. God will not be mocked, make no mistake about that. And he allows people like that freedom, partly so that they have an opportunity to choose the truth, but for those who are actually converted, you can see, it might take time, we're not smart, but the character comes through. Even doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, you can kind of start to get a whiff of it if you've been around them long enough. And but even that kind of discernment will not happen without strong, sound, biblical teaching. It breaks my heart to see how many well-meaning Christians are willing to throw off what God has told us about Himself. Christ equated Himself with His Word. He said that there, and I'm not going to pretend that I understand anything about the way that Christ, the kinds of intimacy that Christ had with the Father or the Holy Spirit or with the Word. I don't get that. I will admit that wholeheartedly. But you cannot get around the association whether you understand it or not. So people saying, well, you know, God's truth is, I'm sure the Bible holds some of God's truth, or God's truth is in there, or God's Word is in there, but not all of it was written by God, so to speak. And they'll throw up these air quotes like that's supposed to make things better. But then the question comes, where do you, how do you tell? You know, is it John 3:16 is okay, but the admonition for wives to respect their husbands and husbands to love their wives, oh, well, that was just, you know, that was just the apostle speaking himself. Or and Paul's a major one that people try to attack today because he's probably because he's written so much. But well, he was kind of a patriarch, and you know, he's a product of his, you know, a product of that culture and everything. They'll try to qualify what he says, particularly in regards to the family, versus all scripture is God breathed, all of it. You don't get to pick and choose. And I think that's the downside to living in the kind of governmental structure that we have. We don't have a king. We don't have anybody who we have to say, we have to bow the knee to, no matter how much we like them or dislike them. We're allowed to talk about the president, whoever happens to be in office at the time. We're allowed to criticize and do it freely. And I think that kind of the capacity for that open exchange is necessary for the kind of society that we have. But it absolutely showcases the discrepancy of the heart of the people who are we're talking about. And so when you apply that kind of thing to God's truth, God's kingdom is not a democracy. I think the one thing that the word does that I've never been able to see somebody do quite effectively. At least I've never seen an example of a person who is careful to emulate this that I've seen in my own heart from exposure to the Bible. It tears you down. It will absolutely pare away what's not necessary. It will, to kind of borrow the analogy of the refining fire, the word is the fire. All the impurities come to the surface. All you have to do is stay in there. But there's people who can't, they don't like the heat. It's uncomfortable. And when I read the Shema, is this exhortation to, even before your children understand it, even before they recognize the value there, even before they have the capacity to understand how badly they need their Savior, saturate them with it over and over and over again. Whether or not they respond, whether or not you think it's sinking in, we're just supposed to give it to them over and over and over and over again. Turn with me to Ephesians. Just a little sliver. And actually, it's Ephesians 6:4. And this is at the tail end of the what's usually called the household codes. Anytime the apostles had to orient new believers in terms of the way to structure their families and way to orient their lives in terms of the business or their position socially or anything. This is kind of on the tail end of that. You know, let's pick it up in verse 1 just for a little context. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. In verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I used to read that even after I was married and before my wife had any of our children. And I got that applied to me. I understood that was a direct command to fathers, specifically in the way that they're supposed to orient their children and in admonition. Like, you're supposed to correct your kids. That is biblical. But as my son in particular, as he gets older, I realize how woefully inadequate I am in instructing him in how to live a godly life. His heart is so wonderful. And yet I see the I see the imprint of the deficiencies that he got from me so very clearly. More clearly than I see in myself, which is very humbling. I'm sure you dads know how many times you've been on your toes ready to correct your children for doing something and then realizing that you're probably the place that they learned how to do that from. And while that definitely keeps us humble, I don't know why God does things the way that he does. I am grateful that he has. Obviously, his ways are better. But if it were me, I would give children a way to get to where they need to in his understanding without anybody else. People screw things up. We're not honest. We're selfish. We're proud. But everywhere that it speaks about bringing up new saints in the Lord, or even evangelizing for that matter, we're always involved. And again, I don't know why that is. I would not have picked me out of a lineup for work in the kingdom in any capacity. I am not equipped. I am not smart. He will not have it any other way. If we are not willing to go, well, honestly, he'll send somebody else. But he doesn't just come down and do it himself. For whatever reason, and we just got to trust him in this, he has been adamant in including us in the family business. His work of redemption is our redemption, and it's our work now too. We have something. We may not have everything, but we have something, and whatever we've got, whether we understand it or not, we are instructed, one might even say ordered, to give that, whatever it is, to the next generation and to the people that we meet, and to offer it willingly and freely, even if they're not willing to listen. Because there's going to be a day when we don't have an opportunity anymore. These kids are going to grow up and their shells are going to harden. Their ideas are the lies that they are growing up in. I'm not just picking on Muslim families. The enormity of the work before us is daunting in the number of people who don't get it. They don't understand why things are the way that they are. They're willing to believe a lie about God rather than the truth of who he is and how much he loves them. I mean, even Jewish homes, they read this every day. They still aren't willing to turn their heads towards their Messiah. And when I was younger, I used to read stories in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, honestly. The apostles, it's easy to look at what they did and the way that they screwed up and kind of wag your heads. You early Christians, if only you had the perspective and the benefit of all this history that we latter Christians have. I got to be honest, guys. If I had been alive at the time, I probably would have sided with the Pharisees. You know, those were the good religious guys. And even in the Older Testament, if you ever get the chance to read about Korah's rebellion, you know, these guys were mumbling against Moses. You know, why do you get to be sole representative for God and, you know, for all of Israel? Like and today that's a very egalitarian, very democratic kind of perspective. You know, well, maybe we should broaden the field a little bit. You know, get the benefit of a bunch of different perspectives. And God's answer is a pretty stern one. After performing a miracle to validate Moses and Aaron and their priesthood and what they did, God killed them all himself. And again, that's one of those stories that, like, I feel like a lot of teachers just kind of leave alone because they're like, ooh, that's that's kind of steak and potatoes, right? Like, that's not baby Christian food. That's hardly laid all out there. But when you understand the overarching plan for redemption, what God was doing then, how that works into our lives today, and why we are supposed to remember how jealously God guards the offices that he sets up and the ways that he reveals himself. Those stories will always be a pariah in Christian circles without the proper understanding and the proper teaching. So my hope, Fairhaven, is that you're learning. There's so much to be done. So much work to do. So much at stake. It's bigger than us, which isn't saying much, as like a dozen of us here, but a dozen people can do a lot if the good book is to be believed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the unmovable mover, and that just doesn't apply to it doesn't just apply to the physical world, it's also the spiritual and the emotional as well. No matter how bad we are, no matter how willfully we defy you, no matter how vehemently we shake our fists in your direction and do our best to spit in your face, your goodness is good enough to overwhelm everything that we were, to transform us from the inside out, to make us streams of living water. Your goodness pouring into us constantly and flowing back out to other people who need it, who are so, so dry. The world needs you, Lord. And while we are hardly the answer, I am so grateful that you walk with every single one of us. I imagine us as these kind of spiritual tactical nukes walking around, you know? Like, it's a little ridiculous when you think about the creator of the universe piggybacking in everybody here. And at any moment, whenever there is a need, whenever there is an opportunity, something greater than anything we could ever do on our own with our own human understanding or perspectives, another act of creation. Now, I didn't even get to see the first one, but what's left of it is pretty darn impressive. Thank you that you have shown yourself to us this way. Please give us satisfaction in what you've done, in who you are, and for the kingdom you've laid before us, that we can be proud to invite others into it, no matter the consequence. In your holy name, Yeshua. Amen.